That are here physically present, and for those of you who are online, a big greeting. We send you a virtual hug. Can you feel it? Okay, I'm going to take that as an affirmative. Thank you for reading the scriptures this morning for us in Acts chapter 9, and I would encourage you to continue to take your Bible and look at that portion. But before we begin, let's bow together in prayer. We are undertaking an impossible task without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has a way of opening our eyes and our heart to see what we need and to break it appropriately to our lives so that we might understand. I am a singular individual bringing a singular message, and you are many, and the needs are many. So how does that work? Well, that's God's doing. So let's go and ask him to do what he does best. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and we thank you that you have created us with an utter awareness of our absolute dependency upon you. We readily confess this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask today that you would show yourself strong on our behalf. If your eyes are still searching throughout the whole earth, desirous of showing yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are wholly yielded to you, then, Father, I pray that you would cast your gaze upon the hearts that are gathered, not just here, but all around the globe where people are meeting to worship the one true living God. Show yourself strong. Meet us at our point of need. Teach us what we need to learn. We look to you. We're leaning on you. And now we want to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to invite you this morning to take a walk with me down Miracle Street. And that Miracle Street is recorded for us here in Acts chapter 9. I'd like us to kind of walk quickly through two of the remarkable miracles, and then I want us to take a more leisurely pace and stroll through the greatest of the three that Luke shares with us this morning. We notice, first of all, the great miracle is the healing of the body found in verses 32 to 35. Look at those verses. You remember that Peter began his spiritual pursuits with well-intentioned perceptions of himself. But he was self-sufficient. He was full of himself. He had no idea that his great claims of loyalty to Jesus would be dashed on the rocks. Because he said, I'm ready to go with you. If I have to go to prison or if I have to die, I'm your man, I'm here. But then he plunged into the absolute depths of despair when, just as Jesus had said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock even crows. Now this resulted in spiritual progress, though it seems significantly halted at those moments of denial. But Peter learned firsthand the experience that you are at your most empty point when you are depending upon the flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you. In the areas that you think you are strongest, in the areas where you think you have acquired a measure of proficiency, of knowledge, of skill, whatever, that is your perhaps greatest point of vulnerability. And Peter hadn't learned that yet, but boy, he learned it here. And the necessity of being filled with the Holy Spirit was going to transform his life. And so here in Acts 9, he's given two very positive ministry experiences that literally helped turn his life around and set him on the path that God has for his life. And the first one is in verses 32 to 35. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. A great miracle. But there was a greater miracle that followed that, and that's in verse 36. And this is the raising of one who is dead. You have to admit, that's a little bit bigger than raising someone from an illness. Now, notice it's in Joppa. Remember that city? Joppa is the seacoast port town. And it's important in Bible history because that's the place where Jonah embarked when he tried to flee from God. You see, Jonah went to Joppa to avoid going to the Gentiles. But Peter in Joppa received his call to go to the Gentiles. And because Peter obeyed the Lord, God sent the wind of the Spirit to the Gentiles, and they experienced great joy and peace. A vivid contrast to Jonah. This second miracle involved a woman whose Hebrew name was Tabitha, which literally means gazelle, as does her Greek name, Dorcas. She was a lovely lady. She was graceful, a giving person. She made garments for needy people. Her busy hands carried out the plans of her loving heart. But then all of a sudden, this woman that everybody loved dies. Peter came. You talk about a short prayer. Tabitha, arise. And she does. And he presents her alive. Now, these two remarkable miracles are back-to-back experiences, and they became significantly shaping in Peter's attitude toward the world, because both of them occurred in predominantly Gentile settings. God was at work in all of his power, in and through Peter's life, in a pagan environment. Well, that leads us to the third, and perhaps I consider the greatest miracle, and that was the transforming of the spirit and soul of Saul. Saul was the hunter of Christians. He was the persecutor of what is called the Way. Look at verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul was brutal. He was relentless. He was a bloodthirsty man. Fierce persecutor of the Church of Christ. His goal was the complete extermination of those who were followers of the Way. He hunted believers long before they were called Christians. They were called simply the Way. And how appropriate, given that Jesus said, "I am the Way." And they were followers of the Way. You see, that's what a disciple is. They're a learner and follower of Jesus. They're an apprentice. They're following with the intent of becoming like the one they follow. And so these early followers of Jesus, they were hunted by Saul and targets of his hatred. Kind of a little bit like what we're seeing with Ukraine, and what we have seen in many other parts of the world that don't get any of the notoriety that Ukraine has received. You see, we're blessed. We live in the West. And the reality of persecution has not hit us like it affects many others quite regularly in other parts of the world. But that may not be true for him, as we've spoken of often. Verse 1 tells us that threatening and slaughter had become the very breath that Saul breathed. He was like a war horse who smelled and sniffed battle. And it invigorated him. And he was frighteningly violent. Paul later describes his behavior to King Agrippa in Acts 26. Let me read that to you. He says, "I myself was convinced that I have to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. And I tried my hardest to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Make no mistake, this bloke called Saul was a mongrel before he encountered Jesus. He was callous, he was self-righteous, he was a bigoted murderer set on a full-scale inquisition. And Jerusalem couldn't contain him anymore. He was bigger than that. It couldn't satisfy him, and so he sought and received papers of extradition from the Sanhedrin. Why? So he could go into Damascus and ravage the growing community of Christians there as well. Now, Damascus was about 240 kilometers away. Normal travel practices, it would take about a week. But he would have traveled a month merely for the privilege. Saul the hunter, the bloodthirsty persecutor, by the grace of God, eventually became the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this should remind all of us that we should never write off anyone and view anyone as being beyond the transforming life and love of Jesus Christ. How many people do you know that you have faithfully sowed gospel seed into their life and yet they do not know Jesus? Yet. How many have gone to gross levels of sin and depravity? Maybe they've even gotten caught up in a cult and practices that are so soul damaging and damning. And you think, man, there's no hope. But the Bible is clear. God can reach anyone, anywhere, at any time. That's what makes him God. And humanly, we might think, nah. This is too hard in the hardest of cases. God's at work. Unknowingly, this hunter of the way was in fact himself being hunted. He was being hunted by the holy hound of heaven. God was tracking him down just as surely as he, the persecutor, was tracking down God's saints. Why? Because God was still at work. And we know that Jesus said to Saul at the time of his conversion, he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was merely a stick that someone would use to prod an ox to kind of get him to move. And sometime an ox, they get annoyed at that. "Quit poking me." And they try to kick back and kick their heels at the stick, but it was futile. Jesus was saying, "Saul, you're kicking against the interior workings of the Spirit of God. And it's pointless. Stop it. These goads even included Stephen. Remember Stephen? Stoned Stephen, the first deacon that got it? Don't put your hand up too quick to be a deacon. Okay? Got three here. They're kind of squirmy. Stephen prayed for his murderers. Here's a goad. Lord, don't hold that sin against them. And all of the men and women who bravely refused to deny the Lord that were imprisoned and even put to death at the hand of this hunter named Saul. You see, such goads kept poking the persecutor, kept haunting the hunter. And in moments of honesty, Saul must have wondered whether his attacks on the church were indeed justified. How can people suffer and die like this if they are believing and preaching a lie? I don't get it. That had to nag and goad Saul. And Saul would kick against those goads and try to push those thoughts away. He might have known something was wrong, but he was unwilling to examine himself, much less come to repentance. He may have even been oppressed by guilt, but he silenced his conscience so that he could continue this terrible, relentless, murderous pursuit of those who were followers of the way. But then on a fateful day, on a road that led to Damascus, it was about midday, time for the traditional Middle Eastern siesta. But Saul was so bent on destruction that he had no time for a nap. He had no idea about what was going to happen. The hunter was being hunted. The interior assaults of God's grace were softening him for what God was about to do. And you'll have to change that sign for me. What happened to that? He was captured by Christ. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to himself, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His voice begins with that traditional double repetition. It's kind of like taking a fluoro highlighter and just going over it. It's for emphasis. It's to highlight. Don't miss this. But Saul didn't know who was talking to him. He didn't know what was going on. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Lord was not like Lord as we would use the word Lord, but just a term of respect, like, "Who are you, sir?" And that's what he does. Who are you, Lord? And the voice's response hit him like a bolt of lightning. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And this triggered an ongoing explosion within the heart of this young persecutor. And there were at least two things that burst on Saul's conscience. And the first one was this: Jesus is alive. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on me in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul testifies of that in Corinthians when he says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." You see, these verses indicate that Saul actually encountered and saw Christ. And later, he would use this vision that he had of Christ as part of his apostolic credentials to verify that even though he was a mongrel, even though he was the chief of sinners, his pedigree was now in Christ and his encounter with Christ. And everything in Saul's life opposed this, but now he knew Jesus is alive. And if Christ is alive, he knew that he was not merely attacking those who belonged to the way, he was persecuting Christ himself. And now he understood for the first time the spiritual unity between Savior and saints, rescuer and the ones being rescued. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He got it. And this truth was terrible and it was wonderful. But his first response was overwhelmingly terror. And while he lay prostrate, the voice instructed him, "Get up, go to the city, and you will be told what to do." Luke goes on to describe the situation. Look at verse 7. "And so the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was out without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." This was his 3 days and three nights. The great hunter, who was going to wreak havoc on Damascus, entered the city being led by hand, blind, weak, impotent. The powerful persecutor laid low by the one whom he was persecuting, who in fact was alive. His physical blindness paralleled his spiritual blindness. And though he was blind, he had seen Christ. And as he saw Christ, he also saw himself for the first time. Do you remember that moment in your life when you saw Christ for who he really was for the first time? And that light and that life and that love just invaded your life. And for the first time, you saw yourself as you were. Unworthy, but declared righteous in him. Sinful, but declared just as if you had never sinned. And everything changed. You see, we may not have a blinding light on a road to a city called Damascus and accompanying friends and be led by the hand, but we all have a Damascus-like moment encounter with Jesus where old things are gone. Everything becomes like, whoa, new. His life was utterly wrong. He had been a criminal before God. And as he later wrote when he penned the words of Romans, "Nothing, nothing good dwells within me." As Christ's enemy, he had drawn blood, and now darkness was everywhere, especially with his own soul. The hunter had been hunted down, and there was no escape. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, one thing we learn is that Jesus is always the initiator. He still seeks sinners today. Just as his preparing grace exposed Saul to the faith and courage of Stephen and others who were followers of the way, God is doing that today. You and I can never be assured of who God is working in. But we can always know that God takes the first move. It's kind of like I move, and Brother Vincent is going to be one of mine. And that initiative of God makes it possible for Brother Vincent to respond and say, I second that. I want to yield my life in faith and obedience to the initiative of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus orchestrated the Damascus confrontation. And you know what? He directs our encounters too. We might look at situations and think, wow, isn't that amazing? The providence and timing of God. What we might sometimes relegate to accidental is actually providential. It's divinely orchestrated. It's on God's calendar of events. It's a divine appointment. Francis Thompson's early life was one through which many would never want to travel. His early decisions in life were like going down no through roads. He just would hit a brick wall and turn around and have to go again. He studied for the priesthood, but didn't complete the course. He studied medicine, but failed. He joined the military, but was released one day after he signed up. He finally became an opium addict in London. But one thing was sure, he could not get away from the persistent love of God. In the midst of his despondency, Thompson was befriended by someone who saw his poetic gifts. And eventually, Francis Thompson was able to share his experience in poetic verse. He wrote a famous poem called The Hound of Heaven, which by many is considered to be one of the greatest odes of English language. Let me read to you the first stanza of Hound of Heaven. This is Francis's words of how he tried to run hard away from God, and yet God, who he likens unto the Hound of Heaven, pursued him. I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him under running laughter. I visited hopes. I sped and shot, precipitated down titanic glooms of chasm fears from those strong feet that followed after. You see, Christ is always the hunter and the initiator. He brings us to our knees, acknowledging how desperate we need him. If there was ever anyone who had come to an end in itself, who was truly poor in spirit, it was Saul. He writes later in his little epistle to the Philippians, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Do you remember when you were brought to an end of yourself? Do you remember when you came to the point where you recognized that your best was not good enough? That what you needed in life was beyond your reach? Above your pay grade, outside your skill set, and that you needed only to bow the knee and humble yourself before the Lord. You see, our Damascus roads are generally not as dramatic as Saul's, but they are meant to have the same effect. They're to break our compulsive independence and arrogance and bring us to Christ for salvation. Well, he's cared for. He's cared for by the hunter. There was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. It's a good response. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. The mere mention of that would have brought chills up the spine of Ananias. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, I can imagine Ananias hearing the Lord and responding affirmatively, but then offering a few questions. Go to Straight Street. Oh, okay. I know where that is. A man from Tarsus. Okay. Saul. The Saul? The guy that's been tearing up the church? Lord, are you sure? But Ananias answered, Lord, I heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. His fears are understandable, but the Lord's answer was good enough for him. And then the Lord tells him, he said, you go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Spiritual usefulness and honor go hand in hand with suffering. And both were God's plan for Saul. And you know what? They're part of God's plan for us too. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I don't doubt for a moment that Ananias left his house with a tad of trepidation, but to his credit, praise God, and to the grace of God we give glory, he went in obedience. And his obedience made him party to a great work of God, and how the angels must have sung. See, Ananias, in my heart, is one of the unsung heroes of the church. We never hear of this guy again, though he did a great work. I mean, who remembers the person who led D.L. Moody to Christ? Who knows who pointed Jim Elliot to the way? Well, Christ knows. And that's enough. You see, the physical scales falling to the ground mirrored Saul's spiritual transformation of all things becoming new, because the eyes of Saul had finally been enlightened. The one who had persecuted Christ by hating his people is now purchased by Christ and belongs to him forever. And he joins the hunt. But if you're going to be in the hunt, you have to be prepared. But the radical reality is his life changed immediately. He went to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And he proclaimed that he is the Son of God. Now this one is a mighty hunter for God. Instead of exhaling threats and murder, he helped people find life in Christ. You see, repentance is a 180-degree turnabout. You don't persecute, you proclaim. You don't torture, you delight in telling others of the glorious grace that you have encountered. And the people that heard him were amazed, ecstatic. This new this new reality that had dawned upon Saul was just amazing. It was thrilling to behold. And yet the reality was Saul wasn't ready for a frontline ministry. I think we can have a ministry as new followers of Jesus. It might be simple. You might be somebody who was spiritually blind and now your eyes are open, and the only thing you can say was, you know, once I was blind, but now I can see, and Jesus made the difference. Okay, that's great. But for Saul, there was a program of preparation in store for him that was going to take longer than most of us would have imagined. I mean, Saul had a pedigree that was impressive. He had a skill set that was something that anyone would die to have on their resume. He had training. He had background. I mean, his dramatic conversion experience, that in itself would speak volumes, but yet none of those things, even collectively, qualified him for what was about to come. You see, God had a work to do in his life to get him ready for what lay ahead. And he highlights a few of those things. He had to spend some time alone with God. Look at verse 22 and 23. 22, it says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then verse 23 begins by saying, and many days had passed. Okay? Now, between verse 22 and 23, something happens. Because verse 23 begins by saying, when many days had passed. And most Bible teachers believe this is where we bring Galatians into it. Let me read to you Galatians 1. 15 to 18. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, this is Paul speaking now, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. Do you see what happens? He went away for 3 years immediately after his conversion. This was a lonely stint in the Arabian desert or wilderness. This is where Israel's great lawgiver spent 40 years in preparation. This is where Elijah the prophet suddenly appeared. This is the place where Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great reformer, spoke with Jesus. These two men received their training of the desert for their ministry among the multitudes. And there's some beautiful divine poetry here, you know. At Sinai, Moses received the law. And now at Sinai, Saul learns about grace. So the first step is not up and out and sharing the message and hitting the road as an itinerant preacher. The first step is not promotion, it's seclusion. It's get away from the crowds. Then you need a dose of ministry reality. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I mean, they were so intense, the Jewish people, in getting rid of him. They went into a pact with the governor, the Arab governor in the area, and they hid at the city gates in ambush. And the only reason that Saul escaped was some of the people in the church, they lived on the city wall and they had a window that looked out, and so they lowered him down in order to escape in the dead of night. Now, this may have been a tad exciting on one hand, but it would have been humiliating, I'm sure, for for Paul. And then he had other people to look after him. Other people, believers who were going to be called alongside. Because in verse 26 it says, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He attempted to go, let's say, he attempted to go to church and hang out with the believers. But they were afraid of him. But they didn't believe he was a disciple. What if he's undercover and he's only pretending just to suck us in and then take us captive? Perfectly understandable. A glorious conversion. 3 years of preparation and now rejection by the mother church in Jerusalem. Verse 27, but. And God's heart always follows the but, okay? But Barnabas took him and brought him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, threw caution to the wind. He sought him out. He listened to his story. You know what? The Spirit of God, bearing witness with the heart of Barnabas, was convinced that he was telling the truth. And this began a lifelong friendship and a fellowship in the gospel. And the ministry was relaunched. But the years were broken up. Look at verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were still seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the early ministry years for Saul were a blend of success, of failure, and even a lot of quiet time. And you know what? From Acts 9, we don't see Saul again for another 8 to 10 years until Barnabas comes to Tarsus to ask him for a little bit of help to go to Antioch. But the foundation was laid. God was doing a work. Some applications I think you and I need to take to heart this morning before we go home. God does everything possible to do away with the energy of our flesh in order to teach us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. We're just beggars who happen to find living water. And we are entrusted with the privilege of telling others where they can get a drink. God doesn't need us in the sense that whatever He wants to do is dependent upon us to get it done. But God has chosen to use us and to allow us to be a part of what it is that He wants to get done. In the service of Christ, none of us are indispensable. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we are. And it takes time. It takes time to build a life that is eminently usable in the program of God. God ruthlessly perfects those whom He elects. God is ever so slow by human reckoning. The wheels of God's dealings in our life grind slow, but they grind high. And as we wait upon Him, we're blessed. And you know, one more takeaway. God had you and I in view when He saved Saul. Saul's conversion was for your sake. Listen to this. He's writing Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, Saul speaking here, of whom I am foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example. Now get this, highlight this. As an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's you, that's me, and that's everyone, should God continue to tarry, that will come to Jesus in all of our days in the future. If you believe on Jesus for eternal life, or if you know of others who you are praying that yet have not believed but long for them to come to faith, Paul's conversion is for our sake. It's to make Christ immense long-suffering of value to us. Let's pray. Father,